The worldwide protests spurred on by the deaths of Rayshard Brooks, George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, and others have turned everyone's attention to the serious racism pandemic in the U.S. and beyond. In the career development world, we've known for a long time about systemic biases and oppression that harm racial and ethnic minorities in general, and Black Americans in particular, but change has been slow and profound problems seem entrenched. What are some things that those of us working in career development can do differently or better to support students or clients who are people of color? How can we work on a broader structural level to ensure that purposeful work is not only for the privileged few, but can be experienced by everyone? Today, we welcome Tarita Johnson, Director of the Career Center at Calvin University. We'll discuss race, structural oppression, justice, and hope for a renewed world on this episode of the Purposeful Work Podcast. Welcome to the Purposeful Work Podcast. I'm your host, Brian Dick. The Purposeful Work Podcast is brought to you by Pathway U, an online career assessment system that uses predictive science to help you find joy, meaning, and purpose in your career. For more information and to join, go to pathwayu.com. That's pathway, then the letter U, .com. Today on the Purposeful Work Podcast, we welcome Tarita Johnson. After a successful career in talent acquisition management at KeyBank and Meijer, Tarita left the corporate world to direct the Career Center at Calvin University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where she's served since 2015. Tarita is known as an innovator, the architect of the Calvin Life Work Program, and is truly a gifted leader, not only at Calvin, but within the career development profession. You can Google Calvin Life Work Program to learn more about some of Tarita's work. Welcome to the podcast, Tarita.
Hi, Brian. I'm glad to be here. It truly is an honor.
Well, the honor's mine. To start out, I'm wondering if you can share just a little bit about your own career journey. Tell us a little about your career path and what led you into the role you're in now.
Absolutely. You know, I went to school and got a bachelor's degree in psychology and then later added a social work. I ended up getting a master's in social work as well. And currently I'm in a PhD program at Azusa Pacific University for a higher education. And I've taken a lot of turns, twists and turns in my career. Initially, I wanted to be a bona fide therapist and I felt like I could fix the world by fixing people one individual at a time. And I did a little bit of that. And then soon realized that it's so much. It's not just the macro level, it's systems, it's the meso level, and just macro. It's big stuff. And so it's more than just, while that work is important, it's more than just individual by individual and family by family. And so God just led me in an interesting path. I started off in higher education. I've done everything from be a resident director to then I took a long stint in corporate and talent acquisition. I started with college and university recruiting and loved that world. I felt very close to it. I felt that I wanted to give students something that maybe I didn't have in those opportunities. So I was a very passionate recruiter. I went into experience higher recruiting and also loved that world. But it is something about working with the college folks and working with people in general to help them figure out what God has called them to do or whatever their purpose is, even if you're not a believer, that is driving me. And so that brought me to Calvin University. I was really excited about, wow, I could build this from the ground up and start all over and do these things that, you know, I had a bunch of mishaps. And in my undergraduate journey, because I was graduate school bound, I had only gone to the Career Center twice in my entire academic career. And so I felt like, how do we make a difference in that space? And so I really love doing this work.
So it seems like a really an amazing way for you to leverage both your social work background with your recruiting experience in this helper role. But you mentioned kind of building something from the ground up. Probably that in part refers to the Life Work Program. Tell us a little bit about that program and how that came to be, how you built that.
Absolutely. So when I was on the interview at Calvin, it was mentioned to me that the president and our VP of student life wanted to build something that prepared students for life and work. And because I sat in talent acquisition, I remember the first thing I said was, that's a game changer. And so this program has been built by the blood, sweat, and tears of my entire team and so many others across campus. Even employers that have spoken to it and alums have spoken to it. Brian, you're also featured in that program. And so it focuses on four areas: vocation, career readiness, financial literacy and life skills, and leadership. And so we look at all of those areas, and we have about 30 modules that students can do online. We do have some in-person components, such as a teamwork module where they can go through an escape room that somebody on my team, David Wilsterman, created. And so there's lots of opportunities for them to get that practical experience and really align with the coursework and everything else that they're doing on campus so that they effectively launch in the world and they know how to live the way God wants them to live through their finances, through their family, through their work. And so it's really this holistic program of looking at call, but looking at all of these different areas in one's life.
I love that. It is a game changer. It's innovative. It's comprehensive. It's something that not many places offer. And I love the program. I love the energy with which you describe it as well. It's like you're talking about one of your children.
Right.
What all does your job entail now? And in particular, like, in what ways does it give you a sense of purpose?
Absolutely. You know, I have to say, I have this incredible team of people that I feel like it's running whether I'm there or not. And so I'm really focused on the strategy and what does it look like? Everything from not just the Calvin Life Work Program, but our analytics and assessment. How are we using the data to make sure that what we are imparting to students and alums, because we also serve a lot alums lifetime, is actually sticking, it's actually working. So that analytics and assessment is very important to me. Also, how we're interacting with other departments and other stakeholders, both internally and externally. It's really my job to do that. Our employer relations, getting that off the ground and making sure that we bring in a lot of employer voices into Calvin so that students don't just hear from faculty, staff, and from us, but they're also hearing from employers that are doing this work. We also love to bring in those vocational stories of alums. So my office is everything from that Calvin Life Work to career planning to job placement, not just, and it's not really placement, it's equipping, so that we can equip people to figure out that job and give them the tools, whether it's while they're on campus, once they leave campus, internships, as well as those, we would say soft skills, but I think soft skills kind of undervalue these skills, such as communication, like public speaking, and how do you write effectively, as well as how do you brand yourself in person and socially through the social media platforms. So it's a plethora of things, but I've got this fantastic team that helps to execute. I have a lot of big ideas, and they also have ideas that we execute as well.
Yeah, so that equipping function sounds like so much of what you do in terms of leading a team, in terms of interacting with students directly, in terms of building all of these relationships with all of these different stakeholders, all kind of serve that mission of providing these experiences for students where they really are able to become equipped for what comes next, where God's calling them.
Absolutely.
I appreciate that. I want to shift gears a little bit. I everyone's been thinking a great deal about our current events, the protests stemming from tragic deaths that had occurred within the African American community at the hands of police and vigilantes. And the American Psychological Association refers to kind of this current scenario as a racism pandemic. And you're an African American woman serving in a leadership role at Calvin, which is a predominantly white university. You're a career development professional. It's a historically very white profession. And I'm just wondering, from your vantage point, first of all, if you don't mind sharing, how have these events affected you personally?
Mm-hmm. I would honestly have to say the last 2 weeks, I have held a tremendous heaviness. I felt this heaviness, this burden, watching the video of George Floyd. It felt so personal. It felt like that could be my brother or someone related to me or a close friend. In fact, it felt like it was. And there have been such a history of this, not just with him and Breonna Taylor and Ahmaud. I mean, there is a long history of this in our country. And it dawned on me that this time that as a believer, maybe individuals, they don't see us as image bearers of Christ. And so it drove me to research. I have been steeped in the research this weekend on anti-Blackness and what that means. Because if we take it back to colonization, Black people were looked at and Africans as property, and it was easy to do violence against their bodies. So for someone to be able to put their knee on someone's neck, knowing that it kills breathing capacity, and it would cut off that air. And when the person is crying out, "I can't breathe," and we've seen this throughout history, even recent history, and to continue to do that around so many other people just brought me back that the violence on Black bodies and this fact of not truly bearing the image of Christ in their mind, even though I know we do, that's what it brought me back to. It brought me back to all of the history around colonization and all of the discrimination that we have around skin color and all of the violence that has happened to Black bodies, not just in this country, but on a global landscape. If you think about the images that we see, there are Asians, there are Latinos, Latinas, there are people all across the globe that have darkly complected skin, and there's a form of hate against it, even sometimes internalized hatred. And so this is what this has inspired me to study and research this even further.
Yeah. I am wondering, you know, we also in tracking the history, we've seen protests like this in the past, and this kind of anger and frustration and sadness and heaviness over this sin of racism. I wonder what thoughts you have about what makes it so difficult in our culture to address racism, not just with words and with platitudes, but for real, in ways that really result in meaningful and lasting change.
I think people really struggle with their own guilt that comes with that. We are a very individualistic society, and that's not how God ever intended it to be. That's not how the kingdom of God is designed to be, but we are, and I think there's a struggle and a battle with the flesh. And instead of acknowledging that painful history that this country was built on the backs of slaves, and that indigenous populations, Native Americans, were also massacred and their land was taken, really, we have to come to terms with that. And there's true repentance that has to happen. And I believe once that repentance happens and people not only pray, there are Christians that don't even believe it's biblical to address this. And that is so disheartening and so anti-biblical, anti what Jesus did. And so I think once we can stop being the Pharisee and actually live and walk Christ and have true repentance and true action, not just say we'll pray about it, but actually act, I think we'll see healing, because the Bible even tells us that if we turn from our wicked ways, he will heal our land. And so when we see people in the image of Christ, then this should affect you as a believer and affect you so much so to act. You should see it as if that's your own child. And it doesn't matter what his past was or what he did or didn't do. It's a life, and it's a life that God created. And so I think that's why there's such a struggle. I think it's a personal narrative. It's a guilt that comes with that, and almost a fear, an immobilization to act, I think also is why people struggle. And also, point blank, not knowing the history. If you really start to read this and read what happened over time, and you take it back from biblical days all the way up until present day, then you'll see, I think we're dealing with, and I know not everybody believes this way, but generational curses. And those things have to be broken in the body of Christ.
So well said. I appreciate that. That guilt element of it seems very visceral. I'm white. I'm observing there's a lot of white people right now saying that we want to move beyond ineffectual words of support and actually do something that offers a real impact. You're sharing, you know, refamiliarize yourself with the history, or maybe for some of us, it's not even a refamiliarize yourself, it's learn it because of the way history is taught or was when we were growing up. But a lot of white Americans right now aren't exactly sure where to start. What can white allies do that would be most helpful right now?
Absolutely. I would say number one, silence is compliance. So when you're silent, that's being complicit. And so you see these things happening, maybe not on the scale of George Floyd, but you see them in your workplaces, around conversations with families and friends. It's using the voice, and it takes courage to do that. And standing up for what is wrong. It's if you have an opportunity to hire, not having the mentality that you cannot find people of color who don't meet the basic qualifications. Because once again, when you say things or think things like that, you are creating a racial hierarchy. And God is no respecter of persons, and there's no hierarchy. You know, and race in and of itself is socially constructed. So when we look at history, they thought that biologically we were different based on the basis of our skin color, you know? And so they thought that it was skin deep. And so the violence to the black bodies has always happened. We were lined up on boats, Africans on boats next to sugar with chains and no clothes and thrown overboard when we died and things of that nature. And I say we, as a believer, even though it didn't happen, it's in my bloodline. And regardless of what your ethnicity is, it's in your bloodline as a believer of Jesus. And so for those of you that believe, but even if you don't, just having this moral compass, I think, of standing up, not being silent, when you can make an impact, make the impact, acknowledging the history and not just acting like it's not personal, because it is personal. When one of us hurt, in this kingdom, all of us hurt, and it hurts us all. And I think there's a lot of great books on this, like How Not to Be an Anti-Racist, Jim Wallace, America's Original Sin. Do the research. And believe me, there's so many books. If you type in anti-blackness, anti-racism, if you talk about colonization, any of these things, anything about indigenous peoples, your eyes is going to be open as you begin to read. There's a great book by Jamar Tisby called The Color of Compromise. There's so many, I could provide a book list, but I think when we start educating ourselves, I think also that repentance is necessary. If you've ever been complicit, it's easy to be complicit. Fear sometimes, like I said before, will immobilize you. I also think uncovering unconscious bias and being honest and praying and asking God to show, where do I have biases? Because we all have biases, everybody on this earth. And so acknowledging that, so that maybe some of the images and the things that you have seen about Black people, you have a perception that comes up. Don't say you're colorblind because you're not, or don't say things like, well, I've got a Black friend or a Black relative, that's very offensive, right? And so maybe you haven't had an opportunity to be exposed, but have the courage to have the dialogues and the conversations. Maybe there's people that you should have in your circles. Also, educate your kids. There's great reading for children so that you bring up kids who are anti-racist. Maybe there's not a lot of kids of diverse kids in their schools. Have them reach out to those kids. Can we start to build relationship? And if they see you doing it, they're going to do it. So those are just a few things.
I love that. Thank you, Tarita. embracing of opportunities to learn, the kind of looking inwardly and being honest, being willing to sit with the discomfort. All of those are things that are so helpful. And, you know, one of the things I really admire and appreciate about you as a person of faith is how freely you frame this from a Christian perspective and appeal to kind of our common foundations as image bearers. And, you know, there's been a meme that's not a meme in a humorous way, but a quote that's been circulating from Tony Evans, the African-American pastor in Dallas, who describes racism not as a bad habit or a mistake, but as sin, for which the answer, he says, is not sociology, but theology. And I'm wondering if you can comment a little bit on that idea. In what ways is racism a theological problem that has a theological answer, maybe in addition to the sociological problem with sociological answers? But what does this mean right now for the church?
Absolutely. It is sin. So he is right. And unfortunately, when you look at this history, so even if we take the history of colleges and universities, there's a great book out there by Craig Wilder called Ebony and Ivy. It is a difficult read, I will tell you that. But it's just like he's taken all this history from years of research. And slavery oftentimes was rooted, they used Christianity to root it in that. And so they misconstrued what the Bible speaks of slavery and took it to the extreme and used that to penalize, to kill, to do lots of violence and against Black bodies continually. And so oftentimes these slave owners did this under the guise of Christianity. Most of your Ivy League institutions in this country started off as Christian institutions. And so that's a problem. And so that thought process of Blacks being inferior or less than, not being as smart, all of those things, that is sin. And oftentimes, and that's just how the enemy is. He allowed these people to root this in Christianity, and we know that is not Christ. So I agree with Dr. Evans wholeheartedly there. But there is a biblical answer.
Amen. Well said. I want to shift gears a little bit and think about this from a career development perspective. You know, all of these events that we're describing have unfolded against this already real challenging backdrop of the COVID-19 crisis and the severe economic fallout related to that. What are some things that those of us working in career development can do differently or better to support students or clients who are people of color? And maybe you could speak a little bit to doing that on an individual basis, as well as kind of a broader social or economic policy perspective.
So I'll start with individual or in these career offices. We have done a lot in my office, but we have a long way to go. And one of the things when I came there, the great thing about leadership is that much is required from you. And coming into a predominantly white institution, one of the first things I looked at my office and I said, and told my staff up front, I want us to reflect the kingdom of God in here. This was the first opportunity that I had to work in a Christian space. So in the beginning, I was like off the hook, we could say Jesus. And you know, I finally toned it down a bit, but I had worked in these places where it was taboo. And so, but I said, we're gonna be kingdom. And whether you work in a Christian institution or wherever you are, your goal should be to strive for diversity and inclusion. And I know people will say, well, diversity is many things. It is, but we know that there's an ethnic diversity. There's a racially minoritized folks. It's a deficit. In every industry, if you think about it, and it's not like there's not people that can do these jobs. So I think that's one of the things first. I think secondly, and I say that, let me explain that, because students need to see themselves reflected in these, in your organization. they should see that. And it's going to better you. The more diversity that you have, diversity of thoughts and ideas through these different cultural lenses is going to bring fruit to your organizations. Secondly, I would say, you know, in how you do your hiring processes. So let's say you have other candidates coming in. I think everybody should be asked questions around diversity, equity, and inclusion and how they feel about it. And if that person is not in alignment, then they shouldn't be hired because it's going to mess up the goals or the vision that you're trying to do. So I think that's important. I think educating within the career office, not just your team, but also the students and any entity, what is implicit bias? What are microaggressions? Because they happen mostly in the workplace. These are things like making comments about your hair or making stereotypical comments that can seem, they're like bee stings. And so if a person keeps getting stung, what's going to happen over time? And so educating yourself, educating your team, educating your colleagues, it doesn't matter what position that you're in. It really doesn't even matter what industry that you're in. You can be a person of influence. And so leadership means many different things to me. It's not necessarily positional authority. I think also for us, we also have some alignment, some liaisons with our multicultural office, our international student development office. We do programming specifically for them. This year, for the first time ever, this summer, we have a diversity resume book. And I got some pushback from that, from some folks, not in leadership, but other folks like, what do you mean you're doing a diversity resume book? Well, it was very important to have this for employers. I think also for us, we need to do a lot more programming around these topics. For students of color, even maybe for faculty and staff and for employers on these topics to give some education. How do we make an environment, not just an environment that is tolerable or putting people, they living in a survival mode, but how do we retain talent that comes in? Talent, how do we make it inclusive? I think there's knowledge. I'm going to give an example. I'm going to put myself out here on a limb. But I remember when I first went to college and the first group assignment I had, I was the only Black person, the only person of color in that group, oftentimes in my classes. And I remember being with this group and whatever we were doing, we had to do something around elevation. And all of the people in my group had gone skiing and knew elevation because it was a real life experience. And to this date, I have never gone skiing. I really just don't have a desire to do it. And so I could not relate. And so because I could not relate, I remember them taking over the entire project and not really giving me the opportunity. And that produced something out of me. Then every team I got on, I had to be in control from that point forward. And I had not worked with my own issue with that. But that was that. Oftentimes we swim in an ocean and we don't realize that there's difference in that ocean. We think that everybody has grown up the same way that we have grown up. We think, you know, a lot of times I will tell you, I've been around a lot of white people in my life, and vacation, not for all, but for many, is a rites of passage. That may not be the case for a lot of Black people or other people. So sometimes thinking about how am I speaking of things, or when you're looking for talent, I stick in this space a lot because that's what I know. And I've seen these things happen over and over again. I'll get somebody that calls me up and says they want a Calvin alum, never posted the job. I get why they want a Calvin alum. It's great talent. However, we don't often realize how we create an exclusion of people that are not like us because we think everybody swims the same in the same ocean. And that is not the case. So being very cognizant of that, I think, makes a difference.
It's striking, isn't it, how many assumptions people carry around. I know I'm guilty of this, and don't really test them. You know, we just sort of assume that what I experienced early on growing up, other people had those same or their version of those same experiences. And we don't really go out of our way to get to know what other people's experiences are like. So we talk about walking in other people's shoes. We don't have the capacity to do that unless we really make an effort to do Absolutely. That. you're talking about leadership, and I know you're earning your PhD right now in higher ed leadership, and I wanted to ask you about leadership development specifically, because this is another situation where there's a lot of underrepresentation of ethnic minorities and of African Americans in particular. 9% of U.S. Congress members are African American, 2% of tech executives, 2% of partners in U.S. law firms, 10% of business owners, 8% of managers, 4% of CEOs. We could go on. And I'm wondering, what are some things, you've spoken to this a little bit, but maybe a little more, that organizations can do to improve their diversity and really to more effectively recruit, select, and develop African-American leaders?
I love this question. just because I've sat on so many searches, I've ran so many searches, and this is a pain point. Number one, when it comes to sourcing diverse talent, you can't expect to continue to go to the same well and say that you posted on some minority websites and think that you're going to get that talent. So you have to befriend and find out some other sources. You know, there are Black fraternity and sororities at many institutions in this country. There are different Hispanic organizations, Native American. There's different organizations, even on LinkedIn. Pretty much every profession has something, you know. So I'm in higher education. There are Black leaders in higher education. There's all of these different organizational groups, whether that's through LinkedIn, whether that's through you're going back to your alma maters and figuring out what type of organizations are there. But do the work. On campus, there's different groups for international students, for engineering, business, just about every entity. So there's no excuse. And me to teach diversity sourcing, I'm really thinking about putting something out about that, because I think people really struggle on how to do that. Because what happens is people fall back on their need and what they're comfortable. I call up Mickey Mouse, and Mickey Mouse knows Donald Duck, and he knows Goofy, and that's how I'm going to get my talent. And so that's, once again, being exclusive and not being inclusive. You do not have the networks, then how are you going to find the talent? So you have to build those networks. It's not just posting on these different sites and praying. It's about building relationship. So those who are in leadership and they're people of color, build relationship with them. Because 9 times out of 10, they have people right in their own Facebook that could work or may be interested, or they know people. Birds of a feather often flock together, right? And even if you have a large span of people that represent everybody in the kingdom, which I would hope most people do, but they don't, right? I think secondly, when you have people in your organization, there are a lot of people that are head down and they start working and they work really hard. So be cognizant of those who are in your midst. And maybe they are the only Latino, the only Black person, or the only Asian, or whatever. And talk about professional development opportunities. Oftentimes, they are not getting tapped. And so because they don't have the same networks, they don't have a history of family. Like, if it doesn't work out for me, I remember sitting in college in a class with somebody that's famous and who I won't name, but... And I remember him saying in our first year experience class, like, if this doesn't work out, I'll just go be a talent scout with my dad. This person ended up being famous. And so I thought, wow. So not everybody has those networks, especially with the history of our country. So doing professional development opportunities, sending them to conferences, encouraging, see them. They are not invisible. And oftentimes you'll have people working in your organization, and this is for anybody, to be honest, and they can be a star, but you may not know how to bring out their potential. And see, I tell my team that if you're working for me and you have gifts and talents that I don't know about, shame on me, and also shame on you, because you need to tell me. And then also, if people don't progress under my leadership, I feel I have failed. I feel like I have a responsibility, whether they stay with me or go on to the next thing, they should be growing and developing. And so you have to have that developmental stance. I think removing all of the biases, there are a lot of biases when it comes to Black skin and overworking folks and making sure that if you have people, let's say you have two people on your team, they're working in the same role, there shouldn't be inequities in their salary or their compensation. Making sure that you're rewarding people. So maybe right now you don't have the budget. What are other ways that you can reward someone? I will tell you, my leader, my supervisor, Sarah Visser, I say this because I really mean this. She is a phenomenal leader and I feel like she is team me. And that makes me want to work harder for her. And oftentimes people don't stay with the job or are not satisfied with the job because of that leader. You need to be a sponsor, not just a supervisor for somebody. So you know what a sponsor is? A sponsor is someone who takes their privilege and their positional authority and lends it to someone else. That's what my supervisor does for me. Be that to people of color that you have in your midst. Because what happens, I can guarantee, even if it's few, you have people in your organization that you have overlooked. If your leadership positions all look like the same, then you are in error. That means when you have another opening, you have no, you should have a zero tolerance about not filling it with a person of color. If you have it in your power to do so, especially as a believer, lean into the Holy Spirit and what he is asking you to do. And I began when I came into my position, I came from corporate into higher ed in a predominantly white institution. And here I said, I want to make my office look like kingdom. And I prayed, God will send you the people. So, and never take the excuse that there's nobody out there with the criteria or experience, because that's sin. And that's once again doing a racial hierarchy. So I think these are some things that you can do. I think also making sure your environment is inclusive. So what happens, recruiting and retention go hand in hand. So if I recruit many people of color, but they go right out the door after a year, then I wasn't really so successful. So something in my environment, have the courage to look at what's in your environment that is costing people to leave. What is it? Make sure it's an inclusive environment and make sure you're educating the entire team. Often it is the leader that breeds the vision into the organization. So if the leadership is saying, we are serious about diversity, equity, inclusion, they have to live it and do it at every layer of the organization. And you know what? You're going to have fallouts. You may have donors that say, I'm not supporting that. You may have folks that, you know, leave. But guess what? If you are a believer, and I say this because I know you, Brian, I wouldn't be so forceful with my faith, but I believe this is a spiritual thing. God will bless you. And you want favor, then you would make your organizations represent the kingdom of God.
So let's project a little into the future. I think anyone listening to this can just tell from the way you talk about these things that you're an optimistic person by nature. Do you see this as a moment in history that's kind of a pivot point for real change happening? I mean, what would be some signs or indicators of that?
You know, this is the first time that I've seen people all over the world of all ethnicities marching and wearing the banner Black Lives Matter or I Can't Breathe. I went to a peaceful protest and it almost brought tears to my eyes to see people. I felt in that moment so affirmed. I think we have a long way to go in this country and even in our world when we look deeper into anti-Blackness and the images that we see every day through our media, through television, through everything. I think we have a ways to go, but I do believe this is a pivotal change. I believe there is a breaking that is happening. And I think there's a unity that has to happen in the body of Christ. So if we are against each other, we can't really do the kingdom work that God wants us to do in the ushering of the last days, because that's real. I think, so this is a time for change when you see people of all religions, of no religion, all getting together, all walks of life, banding against it and holding people accountable, holding our judicial system accountable. Every system that we have in this country is systemically racist. Every system. And being able to say that and now fix it, we want to have blessing in this kingdom, we've got to do the right thing.
Very well said, Tarita. I can't tell you how grateful I am for your voice, for your willingness to share it on the Purposeful Work podcast and many other places, for the work that you're doing at my alma mater, Calvin University, and in a part of the country where I grew up. You're a person of immense talent, but you have the wherewithal, the courage to use your gifts in ways that make the world better. That's what purposeful work is all about. And, I'm just really proud and privileged to know you and to kind of observe and experience the kind of work that you're doing within the kingdom. Thank you for doing it.
Thank you so much, Brian. It's such a blessing to know you as well. And I want to live right. I have a long way to go. God is processing me, and there is always hope. There's always joy, and there is nothing like being in what you are created to do and doing the work that you were designed to do. And I think everybody in this entire world can have influence, has purpose, and has giftings. And so it is my passion to help people find what those things are, because I know that's what makes the true difference in our world.
I believe that too. And thank you for modeling it and embodying it.
Thank you.
And thank you, listeners, for tuning into this episode of the Purposeful Work Podcast. The Purposeful Work Podcast is brought to you by Pathway U. Izzy Park is a producer of the podcast. To learn more about Pathway U, go to pathwayu.com. And as a thank you for listening to this episode, Pathway U is offering a 20% off coupon code. When you check out, simply enter the code PURPOSEPOD. I'm your host, Brian Dick. We'll see you next time.